Before the message, let me invite you to join me as we go before the Lord as a congregation and seek Him together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the different ways that in this service already we have been exposed to the truths of the gospel. We thank You for Christ, our wrath bearer, and thank You that in Him Your justice and Your mercy have met. We thank You for the hope and the peace that Christ's work gives to us. And we thank You as well for the opportunity to proclaim that message to others. Thank You for the children that were here this past week. We pray that the gospel they heard would continue to be on their minds and that You would do a genuine work in their hearts to bring them to faith. Lord, we pray the same for the men that will be hearing Your gospel through Tony. They're at the mission this week. We ask for the Spirit to move among them. And we think about our missionaries spread all over the world. Some have already had meetings today. Others perhaps are gathering now. I think this morning of Jonathan Bishop and his family as they're preparing to proclaim Your word in far away and dangerous places in the Middle East. I believe that Jonathan got back yesterday from his summer trip, and we pray for Your work through the word that he shared this summer as well, and for You to strengthen and guide this family for the days ahead, the birth of their child, and then the transition over there. We ask for strength and wisdom for them as they move forward, and that You would use them as Your spokesman in these dark parts of the world. Lord, we incline our hearts to You now. We need Your wisdom and enabling to understand and to apply the Scriptures to our lives. And I always sense my need of Your grace, but particularly with a passage like the one that is before us and the weightiness of the ideas that are here and the realities that are described here. We pray for Your Spirit's guidance and wisdom and power, and commit now this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we are returning in our series in Luke, one last time, to chapter 16. And so I would encourage you to go with me to Luke chapter 16. And we come here to the sobering story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I'd like to begin by reading this text, these words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And those are the words of God for us this morning. What do we make of this story? You actually have Bible-believing interpreters who take these words in different ways. There are those who see the personal name, the proper name, Lazarus, in this story, which is not the way that most or any really parables of Jesus are set up with proper names. And so because of that, particularly, they argue that Jesus is telling a story here of something that actually happened in history, that he is describing real characters and an event that he was aware of. But on the other hand, we want to notice that the passage begins this way: there was a rich man. And that generic expression, there was a man, Luke actually uses five other times to introduce what we would call a parable. That is a fictitious story that is crafted by Jesus in order to get across certain spiritual realities. In fact, one of them is right here in the immediate context. It's what started chapter 16, where we read, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man. And we understand that every other story that begins in that way in Luke, including what starts out this chapter, is a parable. I tend to think it is a parable, and if so, it would caution us against overreading the details of this story, just like we want to be careful about the other stories along these lines and not make too much of it theologically on any particular specific point of the story. Either way, there is clearly the assumption here that there is something that we would call the afterlife. And very often, the circumstances of people in the afterlife are radically different from what they experienced on earth. We don't know sometimes what to make of some of the details, such as whether the righteous and the wicked really can communicate with each other from hell to heaven after death. That concept is really not taught anywhere else in the Bible. But either way, we can detect a very strong, a very clear, a very powerful, a very sobering message as we strive to understand the teaching of this story in its context. It's like with so many of these other stories, we can fasten on some particular detail and get off point of what Jesus was getting across primarily. We saw that in chapter 15, did we not? As we were considering that so-called parable of the prodigal son, we learned that people are actually off point when they put the main emphasis on the experience of the prodigal. Often that is what people do with that story, and they view what it says at the end about the older brother as almost a footnote that kind of gets overlooked and de-emphasized in the concern about the prodigal son and the desire for and the joy over his repentance. And yet what we learned is that the elder brother is actually the main point of that story. I think that dealing with Luke chapter 16 and this story as well, we can get off point. And there are various ways in which people do that. Some will come to this passage and kind of the main takeaway, the primary point that is often emphasized from this passage, is looking for specific information that would contribute to the doctrine of the afterlife. There are others who would use a passage like this as a generic or a general evangelistic appeal, urging people to trust Christ in order to avoid the hell that is described here. And then there are times when this passage is preached, maybe you've heard it presented this way, as an appeal to believers in view of the afterlife and the judgment to come to proclaim the message of forgiveness through Christ, so that this is used to urge Christian people to evangelize. Now, those are all valid applications. In fact, I would argue they are actually necessary applications of this passage. But nothing that I said there actually gets at the specific point that Jesus is making in this context, and I'd be the burden of our understanding of it. What has this chapter been primarily about? If you think back the last few weeks, you hopefully will recognize that Luke 16, in general, has been Jesus teaching about money and about stewardship. And he started off talking that way to his own disciples in chapter 1. But then in chapter 16, verse 1, in verse 14, the Pharisees, as you remember from last week, reacted to Jesus' teaching. They come now into view, but the same topic is still what Jesus is emphasizing. It's about money. It's about the use of money. It's about how your use of money reflects your heart. And in the case of the Pharisees, they're described from the beginning. This is the point, verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And with that in the immediate background, this story begins with a statement, there was a rich man. There was a man who, like the Pharisees, loved money, and now Jesus is going to talk about him and certain truths related to him, particularly as it comes to the afterlife. Our Lord is not giving a lecture on hell here. And even though hell is part of the information and the emphasis of this passage, Jesus is still talking about issues related to material wealth. What eventually happens to that rich man? And what eventually happens to a man who is far from rich, the poor Lazarus, whose needs the rich man did not meet? We find it summarized there in verse 25, if you look at that. These are the words of Abraham, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And the point is that everything that was true on earth is reversed. This is not only a rags-to-riches story for Lazarus, it is a riches-to-rags story for the rich man. And that leads us to what I believe was Jesus' overriding message. We could summarize it this way, materialism reversed. Materialism reversed. That is the title of the message this morning, and this passage teaches us three reversals as it relates to that topic of materialism. And as we've done before, we're going to see that each character in the parable is being used to get across one major element of the theme. So let's talk about Lazarus, first of all, and the reversal that takes place with him, because that is the first one that Jesus talks about after introducing the characters and describing their death. He's going to describe Lazarus. He really is the first focal point. Here's what we learn as we look at the reversal that he experienced, that those who rely on God experience divine bliss despite earthly poverty. Let me say that again. Those who rely on God experience divine bliss despite earthly poverty. And so we want to look at what Jesus says, first of all, about Lazarus' circumstances on earth and how those are reversed when it comes to the afterlife, that flip-flop, that change from poverty and suffering to bliss in eternity. Look at how it describes his circumstances in this life. As you look at verse 20, Jesus said that at the gate of the rich man was laid this poor man. Literally, that expression, was laid, you could translate it that he had been cast or he had been thrown there. Somebody evidently had carried him there and dropped him off at that spot. And that terminology for somebody who had been dropped off that way is used for sick or otherwise incapacitated people, people that did not have the ability to provide for themselves because of some physical condition. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, we read the story, "Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed." That's the same terminology. He had been placed there by somebody else, and he was helpless in that condition. Somebody had to carry him to the Lord. It's terminology that indicates genuine helplessness, which is really a very important point to make along the way, because you're not talking about somebody here who is poor because of their unwillingness to work. They're not poor because they're lazy. They are poor because they are genuinely unable to provide for themselves. And we get a little bit more description of him as we look on in verse 20, when it says that he is covered with sores, or his body is filled with ulcers, and he desires to be fed. He is hungry. He is looking for provision because he's wasted what little bit he had. He's just there unable to do anything. He is longing for somebody else to feed him, just like the prodigal son was when he was away in that far country, did what he could, even with the pigs, hanging out with them and working them was not enough. He longed for somebody else to provide for him because there was nothing else he could do. And then we read about the dogs in verse 21. And dogs for us generally have a positive connotation. We think about pets that we love, and as we think about animals that we choose to bring into our homes to provide for them, and because of the companionship and the happiness that they might bring us, that's not what we're talking about in this passage. You're talking about somebody sitting out there outside the gates, out in the streets. These are stray. These are wild dogs. And they don't saddle up to this man in order to show him compassion and be his friend. These are dangerous animals that he did not apparently have the energy to shoo away. And they end up licking his sores, adding to the picture of Lazarus suffering abject humiliation and uncleanness. And that's the kind of person that is described in his circumstances on earth. Now, everything is flip-flopped in the afterlife. And look at what happens when he dies in verse 22. He is carried by angels to Abraham's side. From being a kind of castaway that people had to leave off somewhere, ignored outside of the gate, these angelic beings, representatives of God, come along, scoop him up, and take him into the very presence of the patriarch of the Jews, the father of the faith, and he is taken to Abraham's side. Notice that where he is with Abraham is distinguished in verse 23 from a place called Hades. And I would argue from that, among other factors, that Abraham's bosom, as we're used to calling it from the King James, is not a compartment of Hades, that those are two different things. Sometimes you get the impression when people are describing Abraham's bosom as though it were a building or something that has a big sign outside that says Abraham's bosom, as though it's a place that way. This is just a way of describing being very close to somebody, to where you're right by their side, and we can think of other passages that get across that point. This is a way of talking about being really close to somebody, even Jesus Christ himself. In John 1:18, this is said about him: "No one has ever seen God, the only one, himself God, who is in closest fellowship with the Father, has made God known." That's John 1:18 in the NET Bible. And they've taken that expression, "who is in the bosom of the Father," and they've explained the image of it, that he is in the closest fellowship possible with the Father. And is this not what John, the disciple, also experienced with Jesus when at the Last Supper in John 13:23, it says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table, either you could say on his bosom or at his side, really close to him. You actually have Jesus talking this way about the afterlife. A little bit different image, looking at the very end of human history and the full experience of the kingdom of God. When he says this in Matthew chapter 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table. There's similar terminology. They're really close, enjoying a meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is how Jewish people conceived of the ultimate experience of divine blessing and total deliverance from the problems of earth. Bliss, as we call it, the complete kingdom of God, it is to be able to be close with Abraham. And Lazarus got that here immediately after he died, and he had this ultimate experience of the banquet of the kingdom to look forward to in Matthew chapter 8. And this was not a New Testament created or coined doctrine. In fact, it was suggested and pointed to by the Old Testament itself. You ever wonder about these statements that you run across, particularly in the book of Genesis, when it talks about the patriarchs dying and how it describes their death and what happened to them? Here is how the Lord anticipated Abraham's death. Abraham himself, the man in this story, he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And my point is that the going to the fathers and the being buried are two different things. The being buried is what happens to your body. The being reunited with the fathers is what happens to their spirits in the afterlife. Abraham was looking forward to a reunion with his believing patriarchs. And now Abraham himself is the patriarch that Lazarus is united with. Now, there's not a whole lot here to explain how all of that happened exactly, or how it came to be that Lazarus was in the category of people that ended up experiencing closeness with Abraham in the other world. And yet, based on what is here, I think we can safely infer a few things. How was it that he ended up in this condition of bliss? Well, throughout this passage, there is a clear contrast between the rich man, not because he was rich, but because he was so hard-hearted, because he was so closed as he looked out on the world and the needs of other people, and because he was, like the Pharisees, a lover of money, or materialistic, as we would say. The point is that Lazarus was not characterized by that kind of thing. He was not living for money. He did not have money as his God, but instead he was one who was relying upon the Lord, and his love was God himself, which corresponds to what the Old Testament often says to describe true believers, godly people. Actually, there's a lot in the Old Testament where you find the language of poverty used to describe not so much or not primarily a physical condition, but a spiritual condition. Poverty, actually, material poverty is not a virtue. And it's not being lifted up here as some kind of a ultimate state on earth. That's really not the focus. Nor is this to imply that everybody who is poor is saved, that you're just automatically in this divinely blessed category just because you don't have a lot of money. When you find the Old Testament talking about these things, the idea of poverty in a positive sense is associated with that attitude of conscious dependence on God for the provision of your needs. And actually, some of the wealthiest people in the Old Testament, some of the wealthiest people are described with language of poverty. You read the Psalms sometimes, and you look at the times that David describes himself as a poor man. And here's one example of the psalmist In Psalm 40, he says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.'" And then he says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." Now, he actually may have had a lot of money and resources available. He's not necessarily focusing on his physical circumstances. He is viewing himself suffering some kind of negative circumstance, but with the idea of, "I am desperately in need of God," and instead of relying upon myself, instead of relying upon whatever resources I have available, instead of relying on other people, I am casting myself on the Lord. "I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." There is an Old Testament poor man in the sense that in his moment of need, he has cast himself upon the Lord. He has the spirit of reliance. And it's interesting that in that prayer, he says, "You are my help and my deliverer." Another possible little connection here to help us appreciate Lazarus' condition, particularly if this is a parable and this was a name that Jesus deliberately chose to make this point. Do you know what the name Lazarus means? It is a version of the Greek name Eleazar, which means God helps, or the one that God helps. Here is an individual who's in a position where he is desperately in need of divine assistance, and he does not resist that. He confesses that. He admits that. He acknowledges his need, and he looks to the Lord for his help. That help on earth may not have come as soon as he would have liked, or in the form or the amount that he would have liked. Divine help, here's one thing that we've got to appreciate, and that is such a denial of the modern prosperity gospel. Lazarus was poor till the day of his death. God's help did not come in the form of lavish provisions on earth. The help that he ultimately received was on the other side from God in what is described in verse 25 as comfort. Full acceptance, peace, the enjoyment of stability, no concern, not just his quote-unquote physical or social needs or whatever you want to describe it, but his spiritual and emotional needs met with divine comfort. Everything was reversed. Not because he was poor materially, but because in that poverty he looked to the Lord for help, those who rely on God experience divine bliss despite earthly poverty. Now that was the reversal for Lazarus. What about the rich man? Here is the riches to rags part of the story. The reversal for the rich man was this, that those who love money experience divine judgment despite earthly wealth. And I'll repeat that. Those who love money, like the rich man, unlike Lazarus, who depend on it, who view it as the ultimate answer to their problems, who view it as the thing to live for and that will satisfy their heart, those who love money experience divine judgment despite earthly wealth. And here again, we see a contrast between the experiences of this man on earth and what he experienced later on. What about on earth? He was characterized by things like verse 19, being clothed in purple, which purple may not be your favorite color, and so that doesn't necessarily appeal to you, but back in that day, it was a symbol of somebody in high position. That purple dye was drawn from a certain kind of snail, and it was expensive to obtain and to process and to apply to your clothing. It says also that he was clothed in fine linen. Do you recognize the distinction there? The purple is the outer garment. The linen is the undergarment. The point is that even his underwear was made of the finest material that the ancient world could produce. And as far as his food was concerned, we read that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, it's one thing to throw a party on some big occasion, like the father did for the prodigal son in chapter 15. But this individual was so loaded up with material provisions and so given over to feeding his face and enjoying everything that this world could provide that he had a party every day. It wasn't just on special occasions, but he feasted sumptuously every day. It might help if we try to imagine a contemporary illustration of what his lifestyle was like if we transfer it to our culture today. I happen to find out, I think this is still current, that Michael Jordan is moving to Florida. And so he is looking for a buyer for his 7-acre estate in Highland Park, Illinois. If you are shopping for a house, pull it up on Zillow.com, and this is what it says. NBA superstar Michael Jordan's 7-acre estate is as legendary as his heirness himself. The 56,000-square-foot property, equipped with every conceivable luxury amenity, is a physical monument to his tireless dedication and hard work. The custom-designed property includes a regulation-sized basketball gymnasium, circular infinity pool, putting green, tennis court, and cigar room, each with Jordan's signature touch. There are 9 bedrooms, 19 bathrooms, and it is on sale for $14,855,000. And on the website, it'll tell you that your mortgage will be about $90,000 a month. Picture something like that, or corresponding to that in the ancient world. In fact, when you see the video, you can take a virtual tour of his property. And as the gate closes and it's kind of panning out, you'll see the number 23. Emblazoned on the gate of his mansion. Well, there was a gate to this man's house as well, which suggests that it wasn't just a house, but it was an enclosed compound that probably was surrounded his house by a courtyard. And that gate leading into his property was shut, closing off, shutting out needy people like Lazarus. But eventually, verse 22 says that the party ended. And who knows, his property went up for sale or it went to somebody else. And his time to experience all of those blessings came crashing down. It was over. The rich man also died and was buried. At that point, everybody's on the same level. Death is called the great equalizer in that it humbles rich and poor. Everybody is at the same level. And his gate and all his wealth could not keep death out. And actually, when it comes to the afterlife, death is not only the great equalizer, it is not equal in the afterlife. Things are flip-flopped, and there is a total difference in the destinies and the experiences of the two characters here. So what about his circumstances in the afterlife? He ends up in a place that verse 23 calls Hades, which corresponds to the Old Testament's teaching about a place called Sheol. And in both Greek and Hebrew, that terminology is often used of the grave where your body goes, but because of the connotations with death, it is also used for the place where the wicked spirits end up receiving the consequences or the penalty of their lifestyle here on earth. A place where they experience conscious suffering, not where they are annihilated. And it's particularly associated with what we theologically call the intermediate state. What happens to the spirit of the wicked before the final judgment. And at that great white throne judgment, we read in Revelation that death and Hades are cast into another place called the lake of fire that Jesus calls by a different name, the name Gehenna. This is Hades, which typically has to do with hell in the sense of the intermediate state. And what is that place like? Here are some of the words. It is described with the word torments. In verse 24, he speaks of being in anguish in this flame. In verse 25, we read the word anguish. And then again in verse 28, this place of torment. And somehow, even though we're talking about the spirit of a human being, that spirit has the capacity to experience pain. I'm saying that because verse 23, it talks about him lifting up his eyes. And he asks for the finger of Lazarus to be dipped into water and put upon his tongue. There are actually theologians that infer from that during the intermediate state, people get an intermediate or a temporary body that is capable of experiencing physical sensations, whether pain like this or pleasurable experiences in heaven. That is not impossible, but the fact is that often the spiritual realm is described in ways that correspond to the things that we know materially. Have you ever wondered about this passage in Revelation where it talks about Satan, who is a spirit being, being tied up with a chain and put in a pit? You might think, well, if he's a spirit, he could just kind of slip out, right? But evidently, that's not how it works in the spirit realm. Even though you're not talking about something material and physical, you're talking about something literal nonetheless that is enough like what we call chains and pits that it can be used to contain Satan. And evidently, the same applies to human beings, that your soul or your spirit or whatever term you use has functions that are close enough to the functions of your body that you can be described as seeing with your eyes or you having a tongue or you experiencing something hearing with the ear. Does not Paul in Ephesians talk about praying that you would, by God's special work, be able to see with the eyes of your heart? There are these functions of your inner man, and in this case, those functions, we don't really understand how this works. They have the capacity to experience anguish and torment during this intermediate state. And there's also, with that, the capacity to think and communicate and to remember. People are going to have a memory in the afterlife. And what he remembers here, you know, you might have thought, well, maybe it was that this man was so occupied with his affairs that he didn't know that there was this guy hanging out there looking for some help. But he comes to this point and he right away recognizes this individual and he knows his name. And I think that would be another reason Jesus gives him a name, to make the point, this guy was not ignorant. He recognized him, even in the spiritual state, and he knew the guy's name to be able to ask him for help. Send Lazarus to give me a little bit of water. And what an irony, right, that he is asking Lazarus to do for him in the afterlife the very thing that he did not do for Lazarus here on earth, and that is to provide for him refreshment. Well, this man in that condition, seeking deliverance, could have claimed that because he was a Jew and had a physical attachment to the lineage of Abraham, should have been delivered from this place once and for all. In fact, he describes him in verse 24, and he says, "Father Abraham." And Abraham doesn't say, "I'm not your father. You don't belong to my family." Listen to how Abraham describes him. Another just little touch where Jesus is reaching out to the Pharisees. And he says, actually, you do have some claim to me if we're talking about physical. He actually says to him in verse 25, "Child, child." That's how Abraham addresses him. And the point is that despite that kind of definite, taken for granted, godly lineage attached to Abraham physically, that helped him in no way get delivered from this condition. And the saddest part of it all is that that situation was irreversible, which is what Abraham is getting at when in verse 26 he talks about this chasm and that people can't cross over in one direction or the other. Whatever is your state, whatever is your location when you die, the destination at which you arrive, that is what you will suffer. That is what you will experience forever. There is no turning back. There is no opportunity for repentance at that point. There is no way of being reconciled to God. There is no hope for deliverance from judgment. It is irrevocable at that point. There will be no more reversals going forward. And these are the circumstances of this money lover in the afterlife. Now, given those kind of awful descriptions and the ultimate fate of the wicked, and how could I not this morning appeal to every one of us to examine ourselves, to consider our condition, and to ask the question, which of those two destinies awaits me? Which will be my fate? And somebody says, how would I know? And there are many right Bible answers to that that all end up in the same place. But in the context here and the emphasis of this parable and the fact that he's talking to Pharisees who love money, here is what Jesus would urge us to consider. Here is how you would answer the question, which will be my fate? Jesus would say, what is the primary object of the love of your heart? He does not say, what family do you belong to? What church did you attend? How many hours did you sit in a service? Have you been baptized? Have you prayed a prayer? Have you gone forward at an invitation? He says, what is the object of the love of your heart? What drives you? What God do you worship? Do you worship yourself? Do you worship money and what it can do for you? Or do you worship God in humility and faith and surrender? Do you worship the creation or do you worship the Creator? What ultimately is the purpose of your life? Is it yourself and your temporal pleasure? Or is it the Lord and finding your heart satisfied in Him and seeking your joy in fulfilling His purposes? It is fundamentally a matter of the heart. But I want to hasten to say that that's probably not all Jesus would say. As we can get into the heart issues and get all introspective and confused, He's going to say, here's how you would know what's happening in your heart. What typically comes out of your life? Your heart is going to influence your behavior. Your heart, your affection is shown through your actions. And there are going to be plenty of times throughout life where, if you're a disciple of Jesus, you come to the point where you're confronted with some need, where the Lord is calling upon you to use your funds for some purpose bigger than yourself, to part with it, to say goodbye to it, and your heart is shown with your willingness to part with material wealth in order to help the needy. And that is going to be put to the test, not once, but a lot of times throughout your life. How was it that James described true religion? He said two things. He says it is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And he goes on to say, what good is it if somebody says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of so-called faith save him? And here's the application he makes. This is like Luke 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's like a commentary on what Jesus is saying in this parable. Here's how one writer put it. The rich man was not condemned for being rich, but for doing absolutely nothing to help Lazarus, who was daily laid so close that he could have helped him easily and generously anytime he wanted. This was how it was demonstrated that he had never repented, that he had no saving relationship with God, the God of the universe, despite all the evidence he needed of the existence of that God who would also be his judge. Now, describe there the reversal that took place for the rich man, that it was punishment in the afterlife, despite whatever wealth he had here on earth. And what if somebody reading that, convicted by that, realizes, you know what, in heart, I actually am a money worshiper. This is my God functionally and practically. It's not that I struggle with it or that my flesh tempts me, but that in my core, basically, I'm just living for myself. I am my own God. How should you respond to that? How can you be turned around or changed? That actually is how this passage ends, and I would take it as the main application of this story and another way in which Jesus is graciously appealing to the Pharisees. And it's what we learn, the kind of reversal that we learn taught by Abraham in what he says at the end of the story. And that is this, that repentance marks the change from the love of money to dependence on God. Repentance is the final kind of reversal. It is a change that takes place at the level of your heart from the love of money into the spirit of Lazarus, a spirit of reliance upon and yieldedness to the Lord. And so at the end of the passage, as the conversation goes on, the rich man is rightly concerned that his family not end up in Hades. And he realizes that even though it's too late for him, there is actually still time and opportunity for his family. That something can happen on this side that changes your heart, that enables you, by the grace of God, to avoid the torment in the life to come. And he himself, this is just genius on the part of our Lord, that the rich man himself tells you what the point is, and the point comes right out of his mouth. He says in verse 30, as he's kind of arguing with Abraham, he says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will what? They will repent. That's the message. Repent. The rich man realizes that's what his people need to hear. Repent. Now, what is repentance? It is a change of mind or a change of heart where you experience a transformation at a deep level that begins to change the conduct of your life. It is a reorientation away from the worship of earthly things to the worship of God, and a worship that adopts God's perspective of earthly things. This is not the first time Luke has talked about this. And Luke's message is so consistent on this theme over and over. This actually came out of the mouth of John the Baptist. When he was talking to the Pharisees, he says, don't be saying, you know, Abraham is my father. You've got to repent, and you've got to produce deeds that show repentance as you are looking forward to the Messiah and out of faith to him. And what are the applications he makes? If you have something that somebody else has a legitimate need for, you ought to be willing to part with it. And soldiers, by the way, don't be cheating people and oppressing them and always looking for more. Be content with your wages, right? This is exactly what John the Baptist said, as he was showing them what genuine faith in the coming Messiah demonstrated through repentance would look like. And somebody says, well, how is it that God works repentance in somebody's heart? How is it that that change takes place? The rich man thinks it's there's something just dramatic and supernatural where somebody comes out of the grave and just convinces me once and for all that this world is not all there is and it's not what we should live for. If you let me or Lazarus, send Lazarus back to preach to them, that surely will get the point across. That will issue in repentance. Well, that is so ironic, because there's coming a day, the Gospel of John tells us about, when Jesus raises from the dead a guy named Lazarus. And some people believe, but do you know what the net effect of that was as far as the Pharisees are concerned? It says in John 11:53, in response to Lazarus' resurrection, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. And what is ironic as well is that by the end of the gospel story, Jesus himself will have been raised from the dead. He came back just like he said. Did that just revolutionize the religious leaders and all of a sudden they just flocked to Jesus? You read on into Luke's next book, Acts, and those very same people are trying to kill the disciples too for preaching about this. God's primary means for bringing about repentance is not miracles. It is his word. It is the proclamation of truth. And the truth that these people had available is called here Moses and the prophets in verses 29 and 31. That's what they need to hear, Abraham says. And if they don't listen to that, they're not going to turn, even if somebody came back from the dead. Jesus had just said in Luke 16:17, upholding the ethical and spiritual teaching of the Old Testament, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. And now he's going to apply that to the Old Testament's teaching about the subject at hand here, materialism, divine judgment, affections of the heart, life and death, the afterlife. Jesus is applying the Old Testament to those issues. And somebody says, well, where did the Old Testament talk about these things? Think about the Ten Commandments. One of the ten was against what? Covetousness. This is no new thing. This is no new emphasis in the Bible. I love the example of Josiah, where in Jeremiah 22:16, it says, he defended the cause of the poor and needy. Is not that what it means to know God? In other words, the way that he showed his relationship with God is how he dealt with those in need that he had the opportunity to provide for. And you can read on in the prophets and see all kinds of denunciations of materialism. Pick up the book of Amos if you want this afternoon, and you'll find that materialism is one of the chief causes of the exile that was about to come on the people of God. And yet that is not all from Moses and the prophets that relates to this topic or what is involved in Jesus' statement here. In Abraham's statement, they have Moses and the prophets. Do you realize that after his resurrection, Jesus is going to open up Moses and the prophets? Very thing this is talking about. And he's going to talk about Moses and the prophets, not to make the point, you know, being materialistic is bad, or you need a new heart, or if you don't, you're going to end up in hell. He's going to open up Moses and the prophets in Luke 24, and he's going to say, all right, now let me guide you to understand the things about myself in Moses and the prophets that are the ultimate resolution to the problem of Luke 16. Yes, these people needed to repent of their love of money. But when you're turning from something, you're also turning to something or someone. And the one that they're turning to is the Jesus that is speaking to them. the one that's about ready to hang on that cross and suffer the wrath of hell that they deserve. Moses and the prophets, he's going to go on to say, testified that the Christ should suffer for our sins, and that he would rise the third day, and that repentance, there it is, repentance and remission of sins should be proclaimed in his name. So somebody reads Luke 16 and says, I want to repent. I want to be done with this idolatry. I want God to change me. How can my sins be forgiven? How does this repentance work? Well, it's all in his name. Moses and the prophets were pointing you to him, and through his righteous life and through his substitutionary death, your sins will be wiped away once and for all, and the Spirit will come and set up his residence in your heart to free you more and more from the love of money. And so, ultimately, as you think about Lazarus in heaven and how people can be freed from idolatry, the worship of money, and from the eternal anguish of hell, here is the ultimate answer to the themes that Luke 16 raises. It's from the prophets. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.